Carolina right now. I serve at a large church down there called the Park Church. I'm the director of discipleship and mission right now. So my work right now is primarily to focus on those areas of Christian living, to help people to grow in Christ and to send them out for Christ. I believe that the Lord has called me to pastoral ministry, and so that's why I am candidating with you this morning. And so thank you so much for having me. I'm married. My wife's name is Christy, and I have three children, Jeremiah, Josiah, and Lilius, 5, 4, and 1 year old. So any of you that have had small children know the phase of life that I'm going through right now. But they are a joy, and I miss them when I'm away from them right now. So I hope that I can come visit you with them sometime soon. So thank you so much for having me. Without further ado, I would like to dive into God's Word. So our text for this morning is from the book of Titus. Again, we're continuing our series in Titus. This week, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. So if you'd like to turn there now, I do my best whenever I preach to always reference back to the text. I want you to be able to see the meaning of the text for yourself. I don't want you to just trust me and my words and my interpretation. I want you to be able to read the text and understand what it means and be convicted by God yourself for what he would have you do in your life. So Titus 1, verses 10 to 16. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning you clearly have for us a difficult and a challenging word. Lord, we as a people in this day and age are not comfortable with rebukes. We are not comfortable with this kind of harsh language used against other people. And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would come, you would open our hearts to have us receive whatever you would give us from this text. Make us bold if we need to be bold. Put us under conviction if we need to be put under conviction. Father, I pray that you would bless me, that you would bless my mouth to speak through me this morning. Father, you know my weakness. You know, Father, that I am just a fragile clay vessel. And so may our hope be in you. May our hope this morning be in your word. And may your word go forth, even in spite of my limitations, God. That is our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see from this text that this is a very harsh rebuke that the Apostle Paul is giving to some of these individuals in Crete. Now, just in case you're unfamiliar with the story thus far, Paul has gone to Crete in the past with Titus. He's planted a church in Crete, and now he has left Titus in Crete to set in order the churches that are still there. And so he's writing to Titus and telling him what he needs to do in order to further equip the churches that are there in Crete. And the central point of this text is very clear. It's found in verse 13. It says, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That is what Paul is trying to communicate to Titus, is that a rebuke is necessary. And Paul models for Titus what this rebuke should sound like. This whole text reads like one long rebuke. If you start in verse 10, says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach." Notice all of the harsh words that Paul packs in here. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Even the term circumcision party is a term of derision. I don't think that the members of that group would like to be identified by that one procedure. And yet Paul gives them that label as a way to continue his rebuke of them. Paul says that they are upsetting families. Again, I'm sure that the people that are doing this would probably prefer the term that they are enlightening families or training families. But Paul says that they are upsetting families. And then Paul says that they're basically only after money. He says that they are teaching for shameful gain. And this is just the beginning of Paul's rebuke. He's just getting warmed up. Next, he quotes a Cretan poet that says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul quotes this approvingly. He says this is accurate. This is right on. We here want to laugh because it seems so over the top. And yet Paul doesn't seem to think this is an exaggeration at all. This is Paul's assessment of the average Cretan. His assessment is that they really are evil, that they really are lazy, that they're gluttonous liars. This is remarkable language. And to think that Paul went and planted a church among these people. Paul goes on to describe further how these Cretans should be rebuked, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So these individuals were, in Paul's opinion, something of rumor mongers. They were looking after the latest myths and the latest trends in Jewish mysticism. And they were following these Jewish celebrities, and they were trying to find out what secrets they know, and then they devoted themselves to their commands, not to the Word of God. Then Paul lands his harshest blow yet. He says that to the pure, all things are pure, and then to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. He's saying that these people are totally and completely dark, that nothing good is in them, that they are entirely defiled, and that they do not believe. He goes on to say that they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. In other words, they're ignorant hypocrites. They say one thing with their mouths, but then they live in a totally different way. They profess to know God, but then in their actions, they deny Him. And they're not even aware of this inconsistency. And then Paul closes with one last punch, just for good measure. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. By the end of this, you wonder, is there any negative thing that you haven't said about these people, Paul? Could you be any more dismal, any more negative? Really, they're not fit for any good work? Notice all the universal statements that Paul makes in this rebuke. And for those of you that are trying to improve your communication technique, if you haven't heard, using universal statements is almost always a bad thing. Things like saying, "You always do this," or "You never cared about me," or "Every time you say no," you're not supposed to say those sort of things. But Paul doesn't seem to care about those rules. Again, he quotes approvingly, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." He says, "For them, nothing is pure. They are unfit for any good work." Paul seems universal in his condemnation. This has to be one of the longest and most stinging rebukes in all the New Testament. I mean, perhaps there's a couple one-liners in other places in the New Testament that might compare to language that is as strong as this, but there's nothing like this eight-sentence tirade against these Cretan deceivers. And this is the same New Testament, the same document that gives us ethics like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. Paul himself writes elsewhere, Galatians 6, verse 10, he says, "As we have opportunity, do good to everyone." In 1 Thessalonians 5, 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." In Romans 12, 14 to 21, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when you read texts like that, it gives a very different sense of what type of people we should be than this text in Titus chapter 1. This type of rebuke that Paul gives to these Cretans seems very unkind, seems very unloving. Doesn't seem like Paul is treating his enemies well. So what's going on here? On the one hand, we have the Apostle Paul as this expert slinger of insults. And on the other hand, we see him encouraging harmony with all, doing good to all, even to those who oppose you. Has Paul simply changed his mind over time? Is he being inconsistent? Do we have some contradiction in the Bible that now we have to wrestle with? Or even more practically, we should ask ourselves the question, is what Paul says here in Titus really a model for us? Can we say these type of things that the apostle says? Should we use our speech in the way that he uses it? Or is this something that's just unique to Paul, that he can do alone because he's an apostle? Well, we can answer that last question pretty clearly. Again, we saw that the main point of this text in verse 13 is that Titus himself was supposed to carry forward this rebuke. It wasn't just supposed to be Paul giving this rebuke. Titus himself was supposed to go to the face of these Cretans and was supposed to deliver to them the same message that Paul gave. So clearly this is something that we as Christians are supposed to be comfortable with. We should be ready to give this kind of rebuke if the circumstances would call for it. So I, as a faithful teacher of God's word, now pass on that charge to you, that you must be prepared to give that sharp rebuke. Would you be up for doing that? Would you know what the appropriate time is for that kind of rebuke? Clearly, we need to look a little more closely at the situation here in Crete to know what this appropriate time is, to know when our language should match Paul's language. So first, I want us to understand a few things about these Cretan deceivers that will help us to understand what Paul is criticizing them for. And then I want to look at why Paul would bring this up at this point in his letter to Titus. How does it fit in with the rest of what Paul is trying to communicate? After that, I think we'll be in a better position to understand what ultimately leads Paul, and ultimately what should also lead us, to be prepared to give this kind of rebuke. So first of all, who are these Cretans that Paul is rebuking so harshly? What can we discern about them from this passage? Well, there's quite a bit in there, actually, if we look closely. I don't want to go into too many details, but I think there are three things that should stand out to us about these Cretan deceivers, about these people in the church in Crete who are upsetting these households. The first thing that we find in verse 10 is when Paul says that he is especially concerned about those of the circumcision party. The circumcision party. So we know from this that there were more people causing trouble in Crete than simply the circumcision party, but that the circumcision party was Paul's greatest concern. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that Paul uses this as a term to deride them. But there's a reason why he chooses to make circumcision his main epithet. Circumcision, as you may know, was a central mark or identifier of God's covenant with Israel. The covenant that existed before Jesus came, the way that people came into relationship with God before the time of Jesus, was in a covenant where they had to be marked by circumcision in order to know God. God himself established this mark with Abraham when he came and established a relationship with him. If you go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 14, when God established circumcision, it was as clear as day. God says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God makes it very clear in Genesis. It's very black and white. And it is easy to see how in the early church, someone could take this passage and could say, "See, if you want to be in relationship with God, then you need to be circumcised. God says, if you are not circumcised, you are cut off from my people. So this is a requirement, right?" Well, the Apostle Paul sees a huge problem with this way of thinking. The circumcision party, as Paul puts it, were a problem in many churches that Paul planted around the Mediterranean. So Paul, in his letter to the Galatian Christians, has the same problem. And in Galatians 5, verses 2 to 6, he writes, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So what the apostle is saying here is that there are fundamentally two different ways of salvation. There's two different ways that we can strive to know God, to love Him, and to be in relationship with Him. And only one of these ways is actually effective. Only one of these ways works. The way of circumcision is the way of law-keeping. As verse 3 of Galatians 5 says, "Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law." And the apostle says that to keep the whole law is to fall away from grace, which means that Christ is of no advantage. So these two methods of salvation are not compatible. It's not as if you can take a little bit of one and a little bit of the other and then be right with God. You can't decide that, "Oh, well, I'm going to believe in Christ, but then I'm also going to do works of the law to make myself approved before God." God will not allow you to do that. You can choose the one and leave the other, or you can leave the other and choose the one, but you cannot do both. This is because the way of law keeping, the way of circumcision, says that by my own obedience, I will prove myself before God, and then He will accept me. But this way of thinking denies Christ in itself, because the very reason Christ came is to be our proof before God, to be our status before God. If we want to be proved by our works, then Christ is of no advantage. We can go to God with our works, but then we will certainly fail. So Christ came to do what we could not do, to fulfill the law for us and to take the punishment that our law-breaking deserved. So that now, as verse 6 says, if we put our faith in Him, then He is our proof. He is our standing before God. We don't have to fear anymore. We don't have to earn anymore. We don't have to work anymore. We can rest all of our faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ Himself will bring us to God apart from anything that we can do on our own. So the first thing to realize about these individuals who are part of this circumcision party in Crete is that they were denying the core of the gospel. They were denying that Jesus Christ was sufficiently righteous to stand in our place before God. They claimed that we needed Jesus plus circumcision. Yet as Paul says, Jesus plus anything excludes grace. You lose God's unmerited favor. You're suddenly earning something again. You're going back to the law. You are rejecting Jesus Christ. So those of the circumcision party were threatening the very message on which we place all of our hope. They were rejecting the gospel itself. The second thing that's important to see about these Cretans, I think, is that they were devoted to secondary and tertiary things. In verse 10, Paul calls them empty talkers, showing how what they spoke about was so often of no value, of secondary or tertiary importance. In verse 14, he says that they are devoted to Jewish myths and the commands of people that turn away from the truth. And later on in Titus, in 2 verse 9, Paul writes that we should avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So essentially what was going on is that these Cretan individuals and these individuals of the circumcision party styled themselves as religious experts, and so they studied all the minutiae of rabbinic teaching and whatever other new religious techniques were out there in their day. They found certain legends and rules that they thought would solve all the world's problems, that they thought were the most important things, and then they would put them forward as the primary way that people were to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Now this, while not being as dangerous, perhaps, as denying the gospel itself, is still greatly problematic, because the cross of Christ is to be the center of our faith. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or later in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he writes, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. First importance, Paul says. I decided to know nothing else besides the cross of Jesus Christ. This is how we should highlight the gospel in our own community. It should be the central unifying theme of all that we do. It shouldn't be something that we only discuss when we finally get around to it after we've talked about everything else. It's not just one more fact among many, but it is the central fact in all of human history, and it is a central fact in each of our lives who have experienced the transformation that is offered in Jesus Christ. It cannot be sidelined. It must be central. And brothers and sisters, we are in no less danger today of sidelining the gospel. In fact, the danger for us might even be greater because there are so many more myths out there and they're so much easier to find. There are myths about what technology they can do. There are myths about what beauty products can do. There are myths about what psychology can do. There are so many myths in the world, and yet there is only one gospel. There is only one true message of salvation and redemption. So let us stick with the gospel, whether we are feeling good and loving it, or whether we are feeling weak and powerless. Let us not go away from the gospel. There will always be some new fad that might promise hope, that might promise satisfaction. But those fads will always fade. Every other cistern is dry. Only Jesus is the fountain of living water. And now the third and last thing that I think we need to see about these Cretan deceivers is that they were people of influence in the church. That they weren't just individuals who kept to themselves, who would sheepishly not respond if anyone asked them what they thought. In verse 10, Paul calls them deceivers. In verse 11, Paul says that they are teaching. In verse 16, he says that they profess to know God. In other words, these individuals are putting themselves out there. They are influencing other people in the church in Crete. And this brings us to understand why Paul brings up this issue of these Cretan deceivers at this point in his letter. You remember from last week in verse 5 that when Paul writes Timothy, he says that you are to put things in order and to appoint elders in every town. And one of the central qualifications that Paul gives for these elders is that they be able to teach and that they have godly lifestyles. So in other words, these elders are supposed to be men who are able to influence others both through their speech and through their actions. Well, we have the question, why is this so important? Why can't the church just get together and have good fellowship and go back to their homes? Why do we need leadership? Why do we need elders? Notice it in verse 10, the first verse of this passage, it begins with the word for. Of course, for is the word that we use when we want to give the reason for something. We want to tell people why we are doing something. So essentially, this rebuke that Paul gives in verses 10 to 16, Paul is saying that this is the very reason why I command you, Titus, to appoint elders. Because there are these kinds of people in the church. Elders are needed because in any church, someone will gain influence. And either it can be someone like these Cretans who have bad motives, who see an opportunity for gain, who don't know the truth, or it can be people who the church themselves sanctions, who knows that they know true doctrine, who knows that they live a godly lifestyle. Elders are needed in order to protect the flock from this type of spiritual harm that was coming to the church in Crete. Listen to how Paul says it in verse 11 in our text. Paul says that these Cretans are upsetting whole families. So brothers and sisters, we must always remember that this doctrine that we teach, the reason that I am teaching you right now, is not just so that you'll have good things to think about, is not just so that you'll have some information that you can know, that you can store in your head. But the Word of God is positively to bring peace and joy and wellness to your life. Scripture says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It says, give me life according to your word. So the word that I am preaching is to impact your life. And negatively, if there is false teaching, then that will impact your life as well. It is not just negative information coming into your head. It will upset whole families. It can make shipwreck of your life. These Cretans, they were only teaching. They were only using words. They weren't hurting anybody. But because they were rejecting the gospel of Christ, because they were not teaching in accordance with sound doctrine, it meant that they were destroying whole families. Their false doctrine resulted in real pain in the lives of those that they were teaching. Brothers and sisters, ideas have consequences. Believing the right thing can lead you to have much joy and much happiness and strength, even in the midst of suffering. But believing the wrong thing can destroy your faith. Strong theology makes strong men and strong women. Wimpy and wrong theology makes wimpy men and wimpy women. So elders are not just given to protect some abstract body of belief, but they are given to protect you, the people, under God's care. Elders are a message that God loves you dearly and that He cares for you, and that's why He gives you elders. He wants to see you flourish as you live life according to His word. That's what elders are for. And so now we see how both the appointing of elders and this rebuke of those who are negative influences in the church are really about the same thing. They're about God's love for the local church and about the well-being of the local church. This is why Paul can use such strong language. So the fact that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration from God himself, would reserve his harshest attacks for these individuals is a demonstration of how important the local church is to God. We don't see condemnation like this for those who are outside the church. This type of rebuke is reserved only for those who are inside the church who would lead astray God's precious sheep. Consider Jesus' words in Mark 9, verse 42, where Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Or consider how Paul speaks of the church in Acts chapter 20. If you would turn there with me now. Acts chapter 20, it says, there he is speaking with some elders from the churches in Ephesus. Verse 16 says that Paul was traveling nearby and he wanted to see some elders from the church in Ephesus. And so he called the elders to come and to see him in Miletus. And so he gives an address to these elders to tell them what he is most concerned about as an apostle for the church. And in verse 28, Paul is telling the elders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." You see here that Paul's biggest concern wasn't for those outside of the church. It wasn't for those in other religions. Paul's biggest concern wasn't the Muslims. It wasn't the radical atheists. Paul's biggest concern was for those in the church who would lead astray God's flock, those who would try to pass off as Christian teaching things that were not biblical. I dare to say that the greatest judgment when Jesus returns to judge will not be for those individuals outside of the church who did evil things, no matter how great their evil may be, but God's greatest judgment is reserved for those inside the church, who either through official title or by informal influence twist the truth of God and harmed the sheep whom Jesus purchased with his own blood. Brothers and sisters, even as I stand before you today commending myself to you as an elder, as a teacher, as a shepherd, even though I do it with joy, I don't do it lightly. There is a great deal of trepidation that I have when I consider the weight of this calling. To be a pastor is not just to have any other job. As Acts 20 says, it is to be appointed by God himself to care for the sheep for which he died. And woe to me if I should lead astray even the weakest of the sheep. The Anglican ordination service contains this reminder. It says, "In the name of our Lord, we bid you to remember the greatness of the trust that is now to be committed to your charge. Remember always with thanksgiving that the treasure now to be entrusted to you is Christ's own flock, bought by the shedding of his blood on the cross. It is to be him that you will render an account for your stewardship of the people." You who sit here today have been purchased by Christ's own blood if you believe in him, if you trust in him. And so the elders have a sacred trust to watch over your souls and ensure that you do not go astray. And your leaders from the beginning of your church to now have been people who cared for you, who have faithfully taught you the gospel. So I have no reason to believe that these warnings that Paul gives to these individuals of Crete apply to anyone in the church now or apply to anyone who has been in the church in the past. Yet this Acts 20 passage shows us why these matters are still relevant to us, even though we don't have individuals like this threatening us. In Acts 20, verse 29, again, Paul says that I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Remember that Paul here is talking to elders. And Paul has told Titus to appoint elders to avoid the problem of false teaching, to avoid the problem of upsetting families. And yet Paul is saying that even elders can go astray, that even elders can turn into wolves. So even though there may not be someone among us presently who deserves this kind of rebuke, we still must learn what we must do if we are to prevent our own elders or our own members from becoming the type of people that Paul rebukes in this passage. So we must take this warning to heart, even for ourselves. So what is it that we can do as a community if we are to prevent these type of deceptions from happening in our midst? What is it that would prevent the church here, Providence Church, from becoming like the church in Crete? Well, at rock bottom, I think what we learned from Paul's harsh rebuke of these here in Crete is that the remedy for this problem is redemptive relationship. The remedy for this problem is people who are willing to speak into the lives of one another, even if it does come to a rebuke as harsh as the one that Paul gives. Just consider the fact that Paul is commanding Titus to go and see these individuals who are teaching falsely and to speak to them about it using the strongest language that he can. This, at rock bottom, is the remedy. It is the prevention for people going astray. It is this willingness to go to one another, to speak to one another face to face, and to tell one another our concerns, to encourage one another to follow Jesus more faithfully. Paul's hope is that these Cretan deceivers would repent. Verse 13 gives us the goal of the harsh rebuke. Paul says, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." So evidently, even though the Cretan sin was great, they still had opportunity to return to being sound in the faith. In fact, I think this is the very reason why Paul's rebuke is worded so sharply. He wants to wake them up. He wants to startle them. He wants to stir them to action, to repentance, to return to Jesus Christ. They seem happy in their sin. And yet Paul does not want them to be happy. And we all know people who might seem lackadaisical in some kind of sin in their life. And we wonder, how is it that we can encourage them to go back to faithfulness to Jesus Christ? And brother or sister, I would just encourage you that the best way is probably not to use very gentle language to tell them, you know, you might want to think about not doing this anymore. If someone is content in their sin, then they have become blind. And sometimes that gentle language will not work. Sometimes we have to be willing to remind everyone that if the Holy Spirit lives inside you, then you will be putting to death sin in your body. There is no alternative for those who are in Christ. Notice how blind these Cretans are to what they are doing. In verse 15, when Paul writes that to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are defiled, it means that when they look out on the world, everything that they see is darkness. They cannot even tell the difference between the pure and the impure, because for them, everything is defiled. And then, of course, in verse 16, they do profess to know God. They think in their own minds, they think that they know all the right things. And yet their actions tell the church in Crete that they do not know God. They do not love Him. And so this reality should provoke introspection among us. That we ourselves are prone to self-deceit. We are prone to say that, well, I know all the right things. I think all the right things. We're prone to look more to our own words and our own thoughts than we are prone to look at our own actions. And Paul says here that we should believe our actions more so than we believe our words. Jonathan Edwards had a principle that whatever a man most wanted, whatever he most desired, that is what he did. And I have found this to be a good diagnostic tool for my own heart. When I fail to read my Bible, when I fail to pray, is it really because I was too busy? Is it really because someone else needed my help? Is it really just because I had a long day and I needed rest? Or is it because at rock bottom, I just didn't want to? I didn't want to read the word. I didn't want to pray. Essentially, I think that I'm good on my own. I'm good without God. Understanding that my actions reflect my heart teaches me the state of my own heart. And this principle means that oftentimes someone else is going to be a better doctor for your own heart, for your own soul, than you yourself will be. They will be able to provide a better diagnosis of your spiritual condition than you can on your own. Because other people don't have the advantage or the disadvantage of knowing your own internal thoughts, of knowing your internal monologue. All they can see is your actions. And so they are able to see the fruit of your life. They might say that you love Jesus, but you often lie to impress others. You say you love Jesus, but you never speak of Him with those who don't know Him. You say you love Jesus, but I don't see you love your wife like Christ loved the church. So even though in your own mind you're thinking, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, others who are outside of you can see your life and they can see if you truly do or not. And so if these kind of external assessments are true, then the bottom line is that we must repent. Even if internally we don't see the need. We're not treasuring Him in our heart as we ought. And so for this reason, what Paul's rebuke of the Cretans should indicate to us at bottom is that we should be a people who are eager for outside input, for outside direction as to what we need to do spiritually. We should also be people who are eager to give spiritual input into one another's lives. We should not hesitate to speak to one another, both words of encouragement when we see evidence of obedience to Jesus Christ. Say, hey, brother or sister, I just really love how you were obeying Jesus Christ in that moment. And in times when we see disobedience, we need not be afraid. So let us be a people who will listen to reproof and correction rather than a people who are always trying to analyze ourselves in isolation from one another. Of course, there's always a possibility that someone may be incorrect in their assessment as us, and so then we should always feel willing to go and get a second assessment. Brother, is it right what this other person is saying about me? Do you see this in my life as well? Of course, if two people see it, then there probably is some truth to it, and we should receive it humbly. It's in this way that we prevent ourselves from becoming like these Cretans who rejected the gospel, who went after the law, who sidelined the gospel, who said that there were other things that are more important. And so when we see others who are striving to prove themselves to God by their works, we should feel comfortable going to a brother or sister in Christ and telling them our concern, telling them what we see in their life, that it seems like they're trying to get their status by their works and not by grace. Or it seems like they're following the latest trends too much. They're not centering their life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are that kind of community, when we're that type of community that cares for one another in that way, who can speak truth in one another's lives in that way, then we will all grow up into Christ, into Him who is the head. And we will all come to see Christ more clearly and grow into holiness. And so while elders are supposed to lead in this work, they are supposed to model this work, ultimately, this work is something that every member of the church ought to do. Every member of the church should be able to go to their brothers and sisters in Christ who they see are not living in step with the gospel. Our love for one another should overwhelm any type of fear we have about awkwardness, should overwhelm any type of concern we have about what their reaction may be. Remember that you and I have been purchased by Christ's own blood. We are not our own. It is not up to us how we live our life. And therefore, it is not up to us how we speak to one another about how we are to live our lives. We must obey Christ first and foremost and always. And when we do that, we will not hesitate to rebuke, even as harshly as the Apostle Paul rebukes the Cretans. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, this morning, perhaps as much as we thank you for your word, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we do have people around us who are willing to rebuke us when we go astray and when we don't even see it. Lord, I pray that you would create a spirit in the midst of the Providence Church of people who are always willing and eager to care for one another, to love one another a lot enough to even say difficult and hard things. And Father, I pray that you would continue to protect Providence Church, even as you have over these past many years, to continue to protect them from those who would teach against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we hold fast to the gospel. May it be central in our identity, may it be central in our thinking, may it be central in our lives, so that we can glorify you in all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.